What a great quote. They might be able to take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom. Those words uttered from William Wallace from the movie Braveheart. He also would say later, it's all for nothing if you don't have freedom. What a great patriot. I love the definition that Webster gives of patriotism. One who loves his country, one who supports his nation's principles and values, one who is loyal, one who is zealous in spirit for his country. When I think of those words, I think of one who wrote Psalm chapter 80, Asaph, who was definitely a man who had a heart for God and a heart for his country. He would have been one of those men who would not have been happy to see people burn their flag. He would never have denied his loyalty and his allegiance to his country and to his God. In fact, there's a lot of things that I see in common about Asaph and the fact of America today. You know, for many years, Israel was the crown jewel of God. She was the one who had their undivided attention. She was the one who had their loyalty, their devotion, their favor. But the moment Israel began to distance herself from God, there was disaster and there was sorrow. Those who had been the captors now became the captives. Those who had been living in blessing now experienced bondage. Those who had known the bracelets of golden freedom now were finding themselves in the chains and the shackles of bondage. Notice what the Bible says in chapter 80 in verse 2. Awaken your might, come and save us. Asaph knew something, did he not? He was broken. He was crying out over the sins of the nation of Israel. He was saying, Lord, restore us, reconcile us, bring renewal and revival to your people. Awaken your might, come and save us. And when I think of Asaph and the nation of Israel, I can't help but think of America today. Many of the same issues that Israel faced, the same challenges, the same tendencies, the same habits led to the same problems. But on this July 4th, 2010, I see that we have to embrace the same solution that Asaph was challenging the nation of Israel to do. In verses 3 and verses 7 and in verses 19, the Bible says this, "Restore us, O God, make your face shine upon us that we may be saved." Asaph was not appealing to any ordinary solution. He knew that his country was sick and that they needed healing, and that the only way they were going to find that and ensure survival was to turn their hearts back to God. What happens when a nation forgets its God? Number one, I want you to understand that when that moment comes, we need to do something. In fact, America needs to do it today. We need to once again reflect upon the goodness of God. You see, I believe that the nation is established by God. Look with me in the passage in Psalm 80 and verse 8. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. God seems to use this metaphor, this picture, that Israel was a vine. Now, why is that important? Why is that significant to understand Psalm 80 and what I think God is trying to reveal to us this morning? Very quickly, it's this. There were three trees that were used by God to symbolize the relationship that he had with Israel. There was the vine, there was the olive tree, and there was the fig tree. The olive tree would have been that one that signifies what Israel will become in the future when God returns and establishes his earthly kingdom. The Bible says there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. The old things will pass away, all things will become new. The fig tree was that symbol of Israel denying, the Jews denying the Messiah, Jesus, had come. And it was a symbol of what would take place until the second coming of Christ that the scriptures teach us about. But the vine was very significant because it was the symbol of the relationship that Israel had when it moved into the promised land, into Cana, and then ultimately denounced their faith in God. We have what's called the 400 years of the intertestamental period where God is silent to his people. But it's important to understand the symbolism of the vine for three reasons. There's three characteristics about the vine I want you to see this morning. Number one, when we look at the nation, it is sovereignly planted. Look back with me again in verse 8, see what the Bible says. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. Listen, the nation of Israel was never established by chance or by accident. It was created and established by the sovereign hand of Almighty God. And therefore today, that's why we are exhorted to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem because they are sovereignly planted by God. It wasn't any haphazard accident that God said, I've prepared for you the land of milk and honey, the promised land. And if you'll be faithful, if you'll be obedient, you can inherit the promised land. And just as God, listen carefully, just as God sovereignly planted Israel, I believe with all of my heart, with all of my being, that God sovereignly planted the United States of America. There was a plan, there was a purpose, and there was a reason. Sovereignly planted. If we go back to those first pilgrims who, when they landed in this great land of opportunity, this great place of choice, what did they immediately do? Listen carefully. Immediately they began to write down what we know today as the Mayflower Compact that expresses the sole purpose for their coming to this sovereignly planted country, for the glory of God and for the advancement of the Christian faith. I want to read that again. For the glory of God and for the advancement of the Christian faith. Listen, America's not an accident. I don't care what some of the historians say. I don't care what they say that our founding fathers were atheists. Are deists, and they didn't really believe in God. If you go back and examine, and I'll bring validated proof momentarily, this country was sovereignly planted by God for the glory of God and for the advancement of the Christian faith. William Bradford, who was one of the founding fathers and historians in that great group, who authored what we call today Of Plymouth Plantation, on May 19, 1643, wrote these words, "Whereas we all came into these parts of America with one and yea, same and ultimate aim, namely to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy ye liberties of ye gospel in purity and with peace." Now, I'm obviously reading from the Old English. But do you understand what they were saying? We came in order that we might have the liberality and freedom to preach the word of God unashamedly and boldly and to practice our faith without the restrictions or the limitations of government. Separation of church and state means this. God established the nation. God planted America, and the government does not dictate to the church what it believes, what it practices, what it says. We have an unfettered word. We have an unfettered pulpit. We need to be able to boldly and unashamedly and honestly proclaim the unsearchable riches of God's word and not have to worry about government oppression. Over a 10-year period, a group of well-scholared and people of great reputation, political scientists, gathered together, professors from the University of Houston, and they gathered over 15,000 writings by the founding fathers to determine what was the context, what was the meaning, what were they trying to say in this great document. It's interesting what they discovered. 94% of the founding fathers' quotes were based upon Scripture. 34% of their statements were directly from the Word of God. And 60% of what these men had used was derived from the Bible itself. Listen, America was sovereignly planted by God to have freedom and liberality, to open up this book, to live by this book, to be guarded by this book, for this book to be preserved, that we might teach and proclaim unashamedly and boldly the truth that lies within. I love the words of Patrick Henry, who said, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." Listen, this is the founding fathers. This isn't 2010 speech. This is many, many years ago when this country was sovereignly planted by God. It was created with a specific mission. And during that 10-year period, there was a document that was drafted pertaining to this very thing called the Trinity Decision that says this. This is a religious people. This is historically true. From the discovery of this continent to the present hour, there is a single voice making this affirmation. These are not individual sayings, declarations of private persons. They are organic utterances, and they speak the voice of the entire people of these and many other matters, which might be noticed at a volume of unofficial declarations to the masses of organic utterances. Bottom line, look at the last statement, that this is a Christian nation. Friends, America has been blessed because God sovereignly planted America, just like God sovereignly planted Israel. But it was also specifically prepared. Look with me back in the passage in verse 9. You cleared the ground for it and took root and filled the land. Just as God saw the opportunity and blessing of the land of milk and honey called Canaan that Israel would ultimately inhabit, God also saw that same blessing for America. And just as the pilgrims who came on the Mayflower, followed by the Puritans and others who would come, they came seeking a place of refuge where they could preach the Word of God, where they could practice the Word of God and pass this on to generations that would come. Just as Israel was divinely prepared and specifically prepared for the Jews, America was specifically and divinely prepared for you and for me. But I want you to see a third thing about this passage, and it is that they were supernaturally prosperous. The Bible says in verses 10 and 11, the mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its boughs to the sea, its shoots as far as the rivers. Israel and the United States have both been supernaturally prosperous. When you go back and look at the nation of Israel, when they went into that land of milk and honey, they became the envy of world countries and kings and kingdoms all around the world. In fact, the Queen of Sheba, when she visited Israel, said this, "The half of the story has never been told." She was so amazed. I could take you to the Jezreel Valley where you stand on the Megiddo Hill, the Tel Megiddo, and you look down and you see this lush, green, beautiful, flowing land of milk and honey. And horticulturalists, those who study the earth and study the ground, come from all over the world to examine why it's so rich and so fertile. But we know the truth, do we not? Because God promised a land of milk and honey. Oh, the giants are large and the walls are high. But Joshua and Caleb said, "Give us that mountain," because we know God has supernaturally given us prosperity if we will be faithful. But you know, the same is true for America today. Do you realize that America represents 7% of the world's population, 7% of the world's landmass, and yet we produce 33% of the world's products and goods and services, 13% of the world's wheat, 46% of the world's corn, 21% of the world's meat. We spend half of the world's money. We eat 1/7 of all the world's food. And we have 10 times more doctors in the United States than any other country in the world. Do you think that's by accident? No. It's because God sovereignly prepared and specifically prepared and supernaturally blessed even the poorest people who walk the streets of the United States are wealthier than the people who live in third world countries today. Listen, why is it that in over 200 years this flag has flown, and no other foreign flag has ever been raised in our capital? Why is it that over 200 years that no army has invaded the ranks of our shores and sustained a military campaign against us? It's because we're good people, right? No, we're all sinners. It's because we serve a great God who loved us and who prepared this country for us. And I believe with all my heart that when Israel follows the plan of God and when America follows the plan of God that's given by the prophet Jeremiah 29:11-13, "I have a plan for you, declares the Lord, not to harm you or hurt you, but to give you hope and a future." And you will find this when you search for me with all of your heart. Listen, we need to reflect this morning on July 4th, 2010, upon the goodness of an awesome, incredible, great, providing God. Amen? But there's a second truth I want you to see very quickly, and it's this, that we need to be restored through the grace of God. Why? Because separation from God brings judgment upon the people. When Israel turned her back on God, that land of milk and honey that was sweet and overflowing all of a sudden became a land that was bitter and tasteless. They compromised their values and their convictions. And what happened was this: God turned a deaf ear upon them. Why? The Bible gives us a couple of reasons here to see this. In verse 4, look with me back in the passage. Oh, Lord God Almighty, how long will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? You see, what happened was when they were separated from God, it brings judgment, and their prayers, their petitions had no response. There was no response to their petitions or their request. Was it that the children of Israel were not praying? Oh, no, they were praying. They were crying out to God, but here's the issue. Listen carefully. They were crying out to God with an unrepentant heart. They were not willing to own their sin. They were not willing to confess their sin. And there's nothing that will make God more upset than a person who calls upon his name who doesn't have a repentant, broken, contrite spirit. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, that's the key. That's the key to understand. We have to humble ourselves before a righteous and mighty God. Psalm 66:18 says this: if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would have not listened. Listen, God is not like some bellhop. You just snap your fingers, or you point your finger at somebody, or you look them, stare them down and say, you will serve me. You're the Santa Claus up in the sky who brings me gifts. No, that's not the way it works. God expects us to live a righteous and pure life, because our intimacy with God will always determine our impact in the kingdom. And when there are walls that are high and thick between man and between God, God is not obligated to bless. Now here's what I hear all around our country today. All the great churches, all the great pastors, all the great leaders, this is what they're saying. Oh man, we need to pray. We need to pray. We need to come together and pray. We need to pray that God will send revival to America. And I promise you, people will applaud and they'll clap and they'll raise their hands and they'll dance in the aisle and they'll say, amen, amen. But here's how I want to tell you this morning. I think we're praying and asking God for the wrong thing. Oh, pastor, you don't believe in prayer? Absolutely, I believe in prayer. You don't want revival? Absolutely, I want revival. But let me tell you what we need to do first. We need to repent. When we repent and we become broken over our sin and our arrogance and our piety and being puffed up, thinking that we are superior because we're something. Listen, we're nobody without Christ. We need to repent. And when we repent, then God will bring revival. God doesn't want an unrepentant heart to try to ask him or petition him. God's not obligated to listen to that. In fact, all it does is fuel the fire of God's wrath. Our problem is not that we need to pray more. Our problem is that we need to repent. Why? Secularism runs supreme in our culture today. Truth has been substituted with moral relativity that says whatever I believe in my mind and my heart is what's right. All forms of immorality are rampant in our culture today. The media and Madison Avenue tell us what to eat, what to wear, what to dress, how to live our life, and they are justifying incredibly poor choices in our culture today, denying the sanctity of life, abortion on demand, denying the sanctity of marriage and family, no-fault divorce even among Christians. And Christian holidays, they're becoming paganized. And religious symbols are being removed from all the places in the public arena so that we can neutralize Christianity, and so that we can belittle and deface the Word of God. Last May, in Nevada and in Arizona, two young ladies, the valedictorians of their senior class, stood up to give their address. And in Arizona and Nevada, They gave glory to Jesus Christ, and in one of them, they pulled her off the stage and said, "You'll have to make an apology immediately." In the other one, they turned off the microphone and said, "You're no longer allowed to speak." Listen, we've got our head in the sand. We're not looking around. We're so busy fighting the wrong battles. Sometimes we're fighting against one another. We're not the enemy. Satan's the enemy. Let's get our eyes off one another and get our eyes on God, and let's do battle. Let's put on the armor of God and fight the real adversary, and let's win the battle that God has called us to win. Amen. For example, the ACLU, the American Civil Liberties Union, is quoted as saying this: "God must not just be separated from government, but from every sphere of American life. Religion," listen to this, "particularly Christianity, must be ousted from government, from law, education, and the workplace." And we as Christians are sitting back going, "Well, is my stock portfolio doing well? You know, is the church debt free? I mean, you know, no problems, man, everything's good. I think I'll take another vacation. I think I'll go down to the store and play checkers some more and just kind of let life drift on." No, we got big problems. But praise the Lord, this morning we got a big God to help us solve them. I love the words of the late Dr. Vance Havner, who said this: "At the rate America is decaying morally, we should change our national symbol from an eagle to a vulture." Kind of sad, but true. But also we see, not only was there no response to their petitions, but the Bible also says there was no rest for her turmoil. Look with me in verse 5. "You have led them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowlful." If you listen carefully to what Asaph was saying, Israel was weeping. "Well, Pastor, what do you mean Israel was weeping?" They were crying because sin always brings sorrow and guilt and shame and suffering. And just as obvious as day turns to night, that's what sin does. When there's laughter and singing, it quickly turns to weeping and sobbing. But if you listen to America's heart this morning, and we get beneath the waterline and we look at what's really going on, there's a spirit of being weighed and wanted and found measured, and we're not measuring up to what God would have us be today. There's indulgences, and we got broken families and shattered dreams and fractured hearts, and we're being manipulated by the use of power through big business and government legislators, and our morality is being based upon personal pragmatism that once again says, "I believe what I want to believe regardless of what the consequences will be." And I've even heard people say recently, "You know what? I'm living in sin. I like it, and God's just going to have to get over it." I've said this many, many times, especially the last few weeks as we've talked about grace. Sin's fun for a season. Ask anybody who's lived in sin for a while. You're involved in extramarital relationship? Oh, it'll be fun for a season until you lose your family. You're involved in promiscuous sexual activity, sex before marriage? Oh, it might be exhilarating for a moment, but shortly it'll lose its excitement. You're lacking character and integrity? You're full of pride. "Look at me, look at me. Put the spotlight on me. I want to be known as the biggest and the best." God will break you. He will break you if you live that way. But you know, something else we see here is that there was a loss of respect for her reputation. When Israel turned her back on God, there was a loss of respect for her reputation. Look with me in verse 6. "You have made us a source of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us." Ooh. Being contentious, bringing on mockery. Here are the people of God who, when armies would come against them, they would shudder in their boots, drop their swords and their shields, and run because they knew that the God of Israel was so powerful. And now all of a sudden, Asaph says, "Man, they're not running anymore. They're mocking us. They're laughing at us." And you know, there was a time when I was a kid growing up that America was revered internationally. I can remember when I was a kid growing up, and many of you can reflect upon those days, that America had integrity and character. America was known for its righteous living, for its high morals. America was known as a great industrial nation in engineering and creativity of new inventions and products. America was known for using its military strength with dignity and having a military strength that was respected. It understood the economy and the value of a dollar. But today we find ourselves in an environment where America is no longer viewed that way. In verse 14, it says, "Return to us, O God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine." Asaph knew that if it wasn't going to happen, that God was going to intervene in this moment and the people of Israel were going to repent, that they were destined for tragedy and disaster. And in verse 12, notice what he says. "Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes?" Here's the picture he was trying to paint, that the walls of Israel had become so low symbolically that now all the other armies and the nations and the kingdoms and the foreign foes were able to come by and just pick from the lower branches. And might I make us aware this morning afresh and anew that this is probably one of the most vulnerable times in America's history, because our defenses are down spiritually, socially, morally, ethically, sexually. And today, America has never been more ripe for the picking than we are today, because we have maximized our personal rights and desires and minimized the authority of God. You know what Romans 1 says when Paul writes that great statement? "And because that's what they desired, God gave them over to their wishes, to their expressions, and to their anticipations." There's a final truth I want us to see this morning, and it's this. Asaph cries out, "Revive us, God, for your glory." But he says in doing that, there's some lessons we have to learn. Look with me in verse 19. "Restore us, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved." As long as we have our back turned toward God, as long as we are distanced from God, as long as we have forgotten God, as long as we are disobedient to God's word, his will, and his way, God is not obligated to bring blessings to us. In many churches today, we've so watered down the gospel that we have said you can just about believe anything you want to and be saved. In fact, there are many churches today that are practicing a kind of quiet universalism, that there's many paths that lead to God. You just find the one that's right. My Bible says in John 14 and 6, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no man comes unto the Father except through me." All scripture is God-breathed, given by God for reproof, for rebuke, and correction. And we're to understand it so that we can rightfully defend it in our faith. No, listen, the Bible says that we need to restore. What does restore mean? It means that we stop turning our back to God and that we turn around. It's the second phase of repenting. Repenting means I stop and I turn, I walk a new direction. Restoring means that my back is no longer to God, but now I'm looking up to God and I'm bowing my knee and I'm humbling my heart and I'm prevailing upon God's mercy and grace to restore me. You see, restoration is for the sake of man. Revival is for the sake of God. A lot of people want revival in America today to protect our investments in our stock markets and to make sure that when we retire, we have money in our funds and our accounts and to elevate our station of life. But here's what Psalm 85:6 says, "Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you?" Not to protect the economy, not to protect the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness, but to glorify God. There has to be repentance before there can be restoration, and there has to be restoration before there can be revival, and there has to be revival before there can ever be rejoicing. You see, America's in a crisis today. We're in a mess. Not because somebody else brought it upon us. We're in a mess today because we've forgotten God. And when a nation separates itself from God, there'll always be judgment that follows. if there was ever a time for the church to confess its faith and not have a cool detachment toward the cross, it's today. If it was time for ordinary people to become extraordinary heroes who, will even be willing, like this young man who is standing in the gap in Afghanistan and others in this room who serve our nation, it's time for us all to become men and women who count for the kingdom of God. I've been reading a lot recently about the days leading up to World War II. You know what happened in Germany when Hitler and Germany became a Nazi state? You know what happened? Christians got very quiet. Pastors were intimidated. They went into the closet. Their voices got very silent because they were overcome with fear. And they were trying to just survive, and therefore they gave in to the wishes of Hitler and the state. And as a result, the Holocaust took place. And I believe America could be this morning on the brink of a spiritual and moral Holocaust. I want to read the words to you of one who lived during that time, an eyewitness account from 1941 in Germany. I lived in Germany during the Nazi Holocaust. I considered myself a Christian. We heard the stories of what was happening to the Jews, but we tried to distance ourselves from it because what could we do to stop it? A railroad track ran behind our small church, and each Sunday morning we could hear the whistle in the distance and the wheels coming over the tracks. We became disturbed when we heard the cries of the train as it passed by, and we realized that it was carrying Jews like cattle in the cars. Week after week, the whistle would blow. We dreaded to hear the sound of these wheels because we knew that we would hear the cries of the Jews en route to a death camp. Their screams tormented us. We knew the time the train was coming, and when we heard the whistle blow, we began singing hymns. And by the time the train came by our church, we were singing at the top of our voices. If we heard the screams, we sang more loudly, and soon we heard them no more. Years have passed, and no one talks about it anymore. But I still hear that train whistle in my sleep. God, forgive me. Forgive all of us who called ourselves Christians and yet did nothing to intervene. Adolf Hitler once put it this way: the greatest way to conquer your enemy is to divide them. We're divided today. We're divided in our government. We're divided in our political positioning. We're divided over business and economics, but I want to tell you the thing that breaks the heart of God more than anything. There is division in the kingdom of God. And folks, we're fighting the wrong battle. If there was ever a time for America and Christians in America to be united and to come together in one voice beneath the cross, because when we remember this, when Jesus is lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. And we need to make a vow and a pledge and a covenant that says, I will never bow my knee or surrender my hearts to anyone else except God the Father, God the Son, directed and anointed by God the Spirit. It's time for America, and it's time for you and me to repent, to proclaim not just on our money, but in our hearts, in God we trust. America's only hope on July 4th, 2010, is the prayer that Asaph offered. Restore us, O Lord, God Almighty, and make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. Would you bow your heads this morning? Father, in these closing moments today, Father, help us to ask the hard question. Have we lost our way today? Have we lost our moral compass? Is it time for us to repent, to confess, to come clean, to own up to our sin? Lord, isn't it time for us to realize that righteousness demands surrender? So, Lord, I pray this morning in these closing moments that as we reflect and celebrate upon a great day, a day that is worthy of celebration, Father, most of all, we would celebrate the liberality and freedom that we know through Christ. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Father, thank you that you died for us. And I pray, Father, if there's one in this room today who's never invited you into their heart to become their Lord and Savior, that right now, right here, right this moment, they would bow their knee and humble their heart and say yes to God. And under the cross, say, I want to live my life in a way that will glorify God. Maybe there are others today who would need to say, I have been way too silent. I've not spoken the truth in love. It's time for me to stand up, to step forward, to speak out, to make my stand for Christ, to be salt and light, because America is not going to turn around just because you're a Republican or a Democrat or a Tea Party or an Independent. America is going to turn around when we repent. But it's got to start individually. It's got to start right now. Are you willing to repent today and say, God, I'm ashamed of my life. God, I'm ashamed of my sin. Lord, break my heart this morning. Set me free. Liberate me. Not only as a country, but as a citizen of the King. Lord, do your bidding in my life. Whatever God is saying to you this morning, we're going to stand and we're going to sing. And I pray as our pastors wait that you'll respond. And I pray that you'll make this song a song of worship and commitment as we stand. Break our hearts, O God.